Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Matthew. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 27 this morning. We're also going to be in the Gospel of John. So as we go back and forth, you may want to put a bookmark in. We're going to go back two or three or four times. And what I'd like to look at this morning is the last 3 hours that our Lord hung on the cross. It's already been about 3 hours since Jesus was beaten and scourged. Many men did not survive that. But he did, I believe, supernaturally. And he took up the cross beam and started that march to Golgotha, where they have nailed him to that cross, and he's hung for 3 hours. And we're going to look at the last 3 hours in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And that would be in our time from about noon till about 3 in the afternoon. The darkness, I've seen this darkness portrayed in a movie of a dark cloud moving in, a thunderstorm or a bad storm. But I don't think a storm would be significant enough for Matthew and the other gospel writers to make special note in Scripture. We know this darkness was not from a lunar eclipse. The Jews went by a lunar calendar, and the Passover was during a full moon, so it could not have been a lunar eclipse. The Lord may have moved something else between the earth and the sun to cause an eclipse. He could have caused something to happen to the sun itself to cause this darkness. Whatever it was, however he worked it, this darkness was supernatural. It was a supernatural occurrence at a specific time. And by this darkness, I take it that God was saying some things to those people at that time and to us this morning, but especially to the Jewish people. Now, the Jewish people were celebrating Passover. This was Passover week. And if you were a Jew and you were celebrating Passover and 3 hours of darkness came upon your land, your mind would immediately go back to that original Passover that you were celebrating. And you would remember that back there in Egypt, it wasn't 3 hours, it was 3 days of supernatural darkness that came upon the land. As a matter of fact, the darkness came upon the land where the Egyptians lived, but not in Goshen where Israel lived. And in Exodus it says that they had light in their homes of the Jews. So I would take it the Egyptians didn't. This was not only just darkness, but they could not even have any artificial light. Not a candle, not an oil lamp lit in the Egyptians' homes. Scripture tells us this darkness was so dark that not only did not any of the Egyptians get up and move about, and they couldn't see each other for 3 days, but it was so dark the darkness could be felt. Clearly, in Exodus, it was a supernatural darkness. And then after that darkness came the last plague upon Egypt, and that was the death of the firstborn that was not under the shed blood of the Passover lamb. And this is the Lamb of God, according to John the Baptist. Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb. And so this darkness would remind the people that judgment is coming. And men need to get ready. Even today, when the dark clouds spit out hurricanes and tornadoes, most people automatically, rightly or wrongly, they think, well, what happened there that God would judge those people? And this darkness, there was judgment. There was the judgment of the death that came upon Egypt. And we know from history this judgment came upon the people of Israel for rejecting the Messiah in 70 AD by way of Titus the Roman. And this darkness is spoke about in the book of Revelation of our Savior. And the judgment upon the earth is still coming. It's still yet to come. This darkness may not have had just something to do with Israel, and not just with to do with our Savior, but this darkness had something to do with God the Father also, and God the Holy Spirit. We don't know that this darkness was, it could be either on the land of Israel or the whole world. From the Greek word, it can mean all of the land or just the country. If it was an effect upon the sun in some way, I would assume it's just the land. There was not enough time to circle the globe. So I take it that it was just on the land. But God the Father, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, tells us that He is too holy to look upon sin. And the sins of mankind and my sin and your sin was placed on that perfect Lamb. And God put darkness there. And He judged that sin. And He judged the Messiah who identified with our sin. It seems appropriate, if it was sunlight that was darkened, that the sunlight was blocked while the source of all life was dying. Without sunlight, there is no life on this earth, no plant life, no human life. Eventually, everything would die without sunlight. And it's almost as if nature itself could not stand to watch the Creator, its Creator, be separated from the Father and the Spirit and die in our place. And so a shroud of darkness came in. For 3 hours, men have mocked and they've rubbernecked at an accident and they stare out of a perverted curiosity. But when it comes time for the Father to deal with the Son, He brings that darkness for a private time just between He and the Son. And so this darkness comes in. In verse 46, at about the ninth hour, the last of the third hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And if your Bible says Eloi, Eloi, your translation, that's Aramaic. Eli, Eli is Hebrew for the same thing. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in this cry, Jesus is verbalizing what the darkness showed visually. God the Father's separation from the Son. The separation is a spiritual death. He is the sinner's substitute, and that must come. And I've wondered for a long time, why would the God-man ask this question? Why would He ask this? He knows. Well, He's not asking God a question. He's not asking a question in that He's asking for an answer. What Jesus is doing here, He's quoting from Psalm 22, verse 1, which is in the form of a question. And so He's quoting that psalm. And that's why He expressed His agony of separation as a question. And actually, in choosing this verse in the Psalms, Jesus is expressing his affirmation of his relationship with God the Father, as well as an acknowledgement of his abandonment. But he is God, and he is the God. Now, this is the only time in the Gospels that they tell us that Jesus addressed the one that we know as the first person of the Trinity as God. The other times he used the descriptive term Father. Even in the book of Luke, chapter 2, when he's a 12-year-old boy, the first recorded words of Jesus, he speaks of the Father. You see, in the Old Testament, before this time, in all of the Old Testament, God was used as a term of the sovereign, omniscient, self-existent one. The term Lord was a relationship term between God the Father and his children. But Jesus introduced us to the intimate term Father. But that's not what he uses here. That's not the term he uses. He cries out, "My God, my God." And this is the sovereign judge. This is his relationship now. Sin has come upon him. And it's not Father. And it's not Lord. It's God, my judge. The self-existent one. The omniscient, all-knowing one. Verse 47, and some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, "This man's calling out for Elijah." In the Greek, Elijah sounds a lot more like Eli than it does in English. But also there was the dehydration effect of the crucifixion. And many times men could not even speak. And if it was, it was just a raspy something you couldn't make out. So these people may have misunderstood. But from what has taken place earlier, I think some of them understood, and they said he's calling out for Elijah, mocking what the Savior was saying and trying to belittle him. It's as one man said that I ran across in my research this week. There was not only darkness over the land, but there was darkness in the minds and the hearts of the people that were present. Now turn to the Gospel of John. Put a bookmark in Matthew. We'll come back. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, because John is going to tell us some things that the other Gospel writers leave out, or in addition to, I should say. John chapter 19, and we'll pick it up at verse 28. Verse 28, John tells us, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty." Now, why would John tell us that Jesus said these words from the cross, "I am thirsty," when the other three gospel writers do not mention this? Well, John wrote to the church, he's at Ephesus, 40 to 60 years after the other three gospels had been written and circulated. And he sets down to write this. And during this time period, since the Gospels have been written, a heresy has started creeping into the church. The Docetists and the Gnostics had come in saying you can be saved by your intellect with your knowledge or some mystical way, and that Jesus was not a real man. See, they separated spirit and physical, and the material was all sin, and everything spiritual was all good, and the two never met. And so for a perfect sacrifice, Jesus could not have a material body. He just had to be a spiritual apparition of some kind. some kind of phantom. When he walked on the sands, they said he did not leave footprints. That was part of their teaching. And John is countering that heresy. And he says, no, he was a real man like you and I, a human being. And he thirsts. Yes, he thirsts spiritually from that separation. But he physically thirsts is what John is getting at here. He was a real man, a real human being, and really God at the same time. John goes on then, and he tells us in verse 29, a jar full of sour wine, was standing there. Wasn't there by accident. It was standing there. So that they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Now, this sour wine is not the same as the wine he had been offered earlier in Mark 15. That wine was mixed with myrrh. And myrrh was a semi-narcotic painkiller that they gave those on the cross out of mercy because the suffering was so horrible. And Jesus did not take that wine. He rejected it because he wanted all of his senses. He wanted to be completely cognizant of what is going on. And he wanted to enter in to the payment for sin completely. He did take a sip of this wine that had no deadening effect on pain. Now, Jesus was not high up in the air the way we see it in many of the artworks, some of them. He was about 2 or 3 feet off the ground. They didn't want to lift that cross beam and that body any higher than they had to. So it would have been convenient for a man to take a reed of hyssop and put that sponge on there and hold it up to Jesus. And apparently the sponge was small enough that Jesus could put it into his mouth and squeeze out this sour wine. Now, the sour wine was a wine mixed with water and egg. And it was a refreshment-type drink for those who stood at the cross, for the Roman soldiers, the executioners. The common laborers used this kind of a drink for refreshment. And what it's doing for our Lord here is it's wetting his throat so he can give that final cry of victory and give it clearly. And so he thirsts, and they hand this up to him, this vinegar-like wine. Now, hyssop grew everywhere in there. It's kind of like a weed in the cracks of the rock. And this may be just a detail that an eyewitness, the other apostles are not present. John is here, though. He's with Mary. And he was an eyewitness account. And so this may just be a detail that it was hyssop. But it also could be to remind the people who entered into the Passover when they took the Passover lamb's blood and put it on the doorpost, they used a plant of hyssop. And the blood is being applied to the cross. And it may be a tie-in that John is making there. He continues in verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And the tense is, it stands finished and it will be forever finished. And this is the last saying, the high point. This is the apex of his whole life since that babe was conceived in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit. This is where it's going to. This saying right here, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. So what was finished? What's finished? Well, it is an end to his sufferings. It is a fulfillment of many Old Testament types and prophecies. But mainly and foremost, what is finished is the once and for all sacrifice for sin has now been completed. It has been paid, and it has been accepted. The word tetelestai, it is finished. It's an unfamiliar word in turn to us, but it was common in those days. A servant would come to his master when he had finished the job he was given, and he would say, tetelestai. And Jesus is the servant of God, and he has completed the sacrifice, and he presents himself to the Father, the Master, and he says, tetelestai. It was a word that when a priest examined that sacrificial animal, that it was acceptable and it was perfect in the meeting the requirements, he would say, tetelestai. And Jesus is the Lamb of God. When a writer finished his manuscript or an artist finished their painting or whatever, their sculpture, they would say, or the writer at the end, he wouldn't write the end, he'd put tetelestai. And God the Father has been telling a story since Genesis 1:1 to the end of the Gospels of the coming Messiah and his need for him and what he'll do. And that picture he's been showing and that story he's been giving, it's finished. It is finished. But lastly, the merchants used this. When the bill had been paid on, and now it has been paid in full, we have found actually clay tablets and stamped over the bill is tetelestai. Tax receipts, tetelestai. It's been paid in full. And it was paid in full for my and your sin. Completely. I don't need to add anything. I can't add anything. I owed a debt that I could not pay to God. I'm a sinner. And God the Father said, the soul that sinneth must die. And he meant spiritual death too. And I can't pay that debt. I've sinned. And Jesus said, I paid it in full, tetelestai. Then in verse 31, and he bowed, well, in the last part of verse 30, John says, and he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. Luke tells us that Jesus' words were, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. And those words are a quote from Psalm 31, verse 5. And this had become, by this time, a bedtime prayer that the children, I lay myself down to sleep type thing we do today. And isn't this so much just like my Savior? Like a little innocent child completely entrusting himself into the Father's hands. We have a good friend of ours in our home Bible study. And he's that type of personality that has a lot of anxieties and worries. And he says, you know, Alan, sometimes I just sit down and I just visualize myself that I'm sitting there and Jesus comes and puts his arms around me. And he said, I just lean back in his arms and I find peace and rest. And here our Savior is committing himself to God the Father with this prayer. Now turn back to Matthew and notice how Matthew puts this. It's interesting in Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He cried out. It means he gave a shout, a loud voice. The crucifixion brought on a coma or unconsciousness before death, but not with Jesus. He shouted out, he's in control of his faculties, even up to the moment, the second of his death. And he voluntarily gave his life. He willingly laid down his life for us. They didn't drag him to the cross, he marched there. The Greek word used here in John 19, verse 30, that we just read, and in here in Matthew, they're unique in the New Testament. 15 other Bible verses gave up or yielded up the Spirit. It's used to translate one Hebrew or Greek word, and it means to breathe out, to expire. But this is used to use this word used here in Matthew 15 and in John 19. It's different than what Mark and Luke used. The expression of the Greek here is of two words, and it means to give over the Spirit or to deliver up the Spirit. Willingly is the idea, voluntarily. The death of Jesus was different from any man. There's something built into us to survive. And we gasp for that last breath. But not Jesus. He dismissed his spirit. That life that's inside of his body, that's inside of your body, he dismissed that to the Father. And he bowed his head and he died. Verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The word, the Greek word for temple here is naos. There were two curtains in the temple, one separating the common people from the holy place, and then one separating even the priest from the holy of holies. And naos means sanctuary. It has the idea of shrine, and I take it that this second curtain, the one that hung in front of the Holy of Holies, is the one that split from top to bottom. The Holy of Holies was not a large room for a temple. It was about 30 feet wide. This auditorium's about 40 feet wide, so it gives you an idea. But it was 90 feet tall. If you give 10 feet to a story to get it out, 9 stories tall and 30 feet wide. Now, the curtain didn't go all the way to the top. It was 60 feet tall. And it wasn't stretched tight between the walls. So we know it's not the earthquake that tore this curtain. But it's a 60 foot by 30, it had a hand width, is the thickness of the curtain. You just don't rip and tear this curtain. And the way it's given in the language that it came down and the wording used, that a person didn't tear this. This was God tearing this curtain. You see, only the priest could enter into the Holy Holies, and that once a year. As a matter of fact, there would be many priests standing around offering the evening sacrifice at this time. And there would probably have been at least one priest standing before this very curtain offering the offering of incense. This could have been a factor why in the weeks to come, many of the priesthood trusted Jesus as the Messiah. This was a very tight group of people in the priesthood. And the word got out, and it had a testimony. They knew it wasn't just some rip. And in God's tearing that temple, he opened the way up. The Holy of Holies was the very most symbolic place of God's presence. And he's opening it. He's opening it up. I read to you from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. It reads, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Through the veil that is his flesh. This tells me that veil represented the humanity of Christ. And when you think about it, the life of Christ prevents us from entering into the presence of God. Jesus' life was perfect, and I'm a sinner, and it convicts me. But God tore that curtain in half. He slayed the Son. He gave His life. And that curtain was torn. You see, I'm not saved and you are not saved by the perfect life of Christ. The sinless life of Christ fulfilled the Mosaic Law and it qualified Jesus to die in your place. But it is the death, it is the shed blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. Next week, we're going to have the communion table. And we have both the bread and the juice, and it presents the flesh and the blood. And they're both needful. But it's the trusting that Christ tetelestai. It's trusting that He paid it all for your sin that saves you. All right? The life qualifies Him. He tore that curtain. Don't you thank God that you don't have a priesthood and that you have to go through all these priests and give them your prayers and then they... No, by prayer, Christ has paid it all, and you can go into the throne room. You can go before the mercy seat. You can tell Christ of your needs. You can tell your Lord, and you can speak intimately and openly. He tore that curtain. That old temple society and time of the Old Testament, it's set aside. It's abolished. It's finished. It's done. Christ has provided the way in. I thank God for the priesthood of the individual believer, a cornerstone of the Reformation. Let's see, where was I? I kind of left my notes here. Verse 52. And the tomb was opened, and many bodies of the saints, separated ones, literally the holy ones who had fallen asleep, that is a Christian term for death, were raised. And coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now, because Jesus Christ is declared in Colossians to be the firstborn of the dead, and in 1 Corinthians 15, the firstfruits of those who sleep, I take it that these folks were not given the resurrection body at this time. They were resuscitated, just as Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And they would have to die again and wait for the resurrection body at the second advent, at the second coming of our Lord. And that's when all the Old Testament saints would get their resurrection body. It may be that Matthew tells us of this opening of the tombs and these resurrections so that we'll understand that tetelestai covered the Old and New Testaments both. Jesus provided resurrection from the dead for the Old Testament believer as well as the New Testament believer. The fact that these people who were raised appeared to, and in that word is the idea, were recognized by those who saw them. Apparently, they were contemporaries of this time. And these people knew them. And they went into Jerusalem. And although the earthquake may have been responsible for opening the tombs, this is definitely, resurrection would be supernatural, but have you noticed here, it was only the separated, the holy ones. Only believers were saved, that were saved, and that had trusted in the Messiah were resurrected from their graves as a testimony. A few. Only believers. Folks, there's no hope after the death of an unbeliever. The death of Christ has value for the living and for the believer after death. I can't remember the man. Dante. What did he put over hell? Abandon all hope. It's in this life the decisions are made for eternal things and for spiritual things. Turn to John chapter 19 and we'll finish there. John chapter 19. I overlooked that part back in Matthew where the centurion looked up and he says, truly, this was the Son of God. He had seen some things that day that he had never seen at a crucifixion before. Was that centurion saved? Yes and no. Take your pick. I think yes. What more could that Roman centurion say? He didn't know all the theology the Jews knew. He said who the Messiah was and what he had done. The answer, no, maybe not. When a Roman said, he didn't say the Son of God, he would say a Son of God, and he would see that term meaning a Greek hero, a semi-divine being. At that time, the son of Augustus, who was deified, was Caesar. So I'm not sure how he meant it. Either way, he would have gotten trouble with the Romans or the Jews by saying this, because he's equating this man equal with Caesar, or he is declaring him as the Messiah. But the reason I want to go back and mention that to you is because we don't know. And the point I'd like to make is, I don't know if any of y'all are saved. You don't know if I'm saved. And if I am saved, you don't know when I was saved, and I'm not sure of myself. Now, I know I am, and you can know you are. But what I'm pointing out here is Scripture says only two persons know if you're saved or not, and that is you and God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10 reads, the one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. That's my only confidence. That's why I know. Now, at John chapter 19, verse 31, the Jews therefore, because it was the day of preparation before Saturday, the Sabbath, so that the bodies could not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, that Sabbath was Passover Sabbath, and they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The only known archaeological find that we have of a crucified person from this time period, both the bones in the lower leg had been broken and smashed. The Jews did not want them. They took it from Deuteronomy that no Jew was to hang on a cross overnight. And a crucifixion, a Roman crucifixion, could take 3 or 4 days to complete. And especially during this high holy day, they asked Pilate to break those legs, and apparently they took a mallet and they took a single blow and they broke each leg. And this way the person on the cross, he's hanging and he can't breathe, and he's got to lift up painfully on that nail on his feet and ankles, so that he could get breath, and then he'd go down. And then he'd go up, and then he'd go down. And when you break those legs, it isn't long, and the person on the cross would die. And so that's what they're requesting here. And then in verse 32, the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. So why didn't they break his legs? Well, yeah, he's already dead. But the real reason is to fulfill a prophecy from Psalm 34, verse 20, that the Messiah's bones would not be broken. The Passover lamb could have no broken bones, or it wasn't a Passover lamb. And Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb. So even after his death, our Lord's body continues to fulfill prophecy. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. Once again, of all the four gospel writers, only John tells us this, that Gnostic heresy, he was just a spirit. Folks, he was a man, that's what John's saying. There's a man in heaven. He knows your sufferings. He knows what it's like to be a human. And he has sympathy for you, child of God. Don't be slow to go to him. He understands. Even when you misunderstand him, he understands. Okay? But John wants us to know that this was a man. There was also the swoon theories that Jesus just passed out on the cross, and when they laid him in the tomb, in the coldness of that tomb, he awoke. John says, no, blood and water came out. Only blood would come out of a living person. This man is dead. He is dead. The scriptures present numerous witnesses to the facts of his death. Jesus' death was certified by the Roman government, their centurion, a man who saw death almost every day, and he knew when a man was dead. There's no mistake there. The Jewish opposition that wanted him crucified, the chief priests and the Pharisees, when they come and they get a guard for the tomb, is because he's dead. And they admit he was dead. The Christians, John, and the women who supported that ministry and were acquainted with Jesus, they saw and they knew he was dead. And the whole populace in Luke 23 tells us Jesus is dead. And the setting is set for the resurrection. Well, you know what? If it's so obvious this man is dead, why jab the spear in his side? Well, have you ever come up on what looked like to be a dead animal or something, and you pick up a stick and if it jerks, it's not dead. So he stabs, and if there's no jerk, he's really dead. And there was no jerk. Another testimony. No swoon theory. No Gnostic error. The one who was the Messiah was really dead. And this also fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah 12 and Revelation 1. In Revelation and Zechariah, we're told that in the future, the people of God will know that the one who was crucified was the Messiah. How? By the wound in his side. This is how the apostles knew. This is how Thomas knew. I will not believe, he said, until I put my hand in his. John told them. John was there. He was an eyewitness to this account. J. Vernon McGee says there were 28 prophecies fulfilled on the cross alone. Dr. J. P. Free, in his book, Archaeology and Biblical History, says there were 332 distinct prophecies in the Old Testament that have been literally fulfilled in Christ. Is it the truth? Well, yes. If anything is, yes. John tells us, look at verse 35, and he who has seen and is borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you also may believe. He gave us these writings of the truth with the goal that you might believe. For those of you that are here and you cannot honestly say it is finished between you and God, Wouldn't you like to be able to say that? Wouldn't you like to know there's peace between you and God? He will not be your judge. He is your Savior. Would you know that? Would you know the contentment and the rest of being able to rest your life in the arms of Jesus? You can do that this morning. All you have to do is tell God. And we talk to God by prayer, and we're going to pray in just a few minutes. Do you believe what Jesus says here is true? Do you believe that on the third day He resurrected and He ascended up into heaven and He's alive today and He has the power to save you? Tell the Father that you're trusting in Jesus and in Jesus only. Not your good works, not your government, not anything else. Tetelestai. You want to know that. He'll accept you. He made you. He loves you. He will not turn you away. Based on the holy word of God, I can tell you, if you'll trust Him, He'll save you. No doubts, He'll save you. Let's bow our heads. And we're going to have a few moments of silence, just a few. God knows your thoughts. Don't let this time pass by. Tell the Father that you would want to know that it's finished. Tell God that you're trusting in Jesus only as your Savior. And believer, there's probably some things you need to say to the Father during this time. Let's pray silently. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this meeting with You. We thank You for Your presence here. Your presence in our lives. We thank You that You have not left us to ourselves, but You have provided a Savior. And we give You all the glory and all of the honor. It is Your work that You do in our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.